Hi, this is Bruce Wallenberg. Installment 3 of A Critical Survey of Christian Attitudes Toward the World's Religions. And that is the subtitle of the book. We interrupt this for a stupid comment.
Have you started?
Yeah, I said, let's start.
Yes, I heard that.
I'm for prosperity. This, and to further Paul Nitter's prosperity, you might want to go over and lay some cash on the bookstore and buy this book, No Other Name. There are 9 other siblings of this book in the library and or in the bookstore, and this is available also because I've got one. So, to show you that this is... It's probably about $13. It doesn't say on here, but I think that's the price. Books aren't cheap, and that's actually cheap.
Will we get any reductions since we are deeply committed
people? No, you have to. The only way to reduce is to diet.
The assumption is everyone who comes to Holden is deeply committed.
Deeply committed.
Or should be committed.
Or has a lot of money.
or was committed and they let them out.
Now, the first session consisted in many comments from the also small group assembled on the general topic of the relationship between Christianity and world religions. We recognized, of course, that Christianity, unlike Hinduism, for example, is a missionary religion. That is, historically, classically, from its very beginnings, Christianity has defined Christ as final and normative for all the world, so that Christianity is not simply a tribal religion or an ethnic religion. It is a universal faith. And that implied, because salvation was dependent on, and Karl Broughton says ontologically, in the very structure of reality, dependent on Christ and the incarnation, the once-for-all incarnation of God, or the Logos of God in Christ, that therefore, if salvation was going to be offered to the world, it would be offered through Christ. And therefore, you have what we saw yesterday in the model of Karl Barth, that is the proclamatory model, that Christian missionaries go to people of other faiths or of no faith, and of course that's a burning question in religious studies. Can you live a no-faith life? And I ask my students in religious studies classes, try this on. Can you be non-religious? And they come up with different answers, and you know, you can come up with different answers to that question. My answer, I think tentatively, and we're always tentative in religious studies, is no. I think it's impossible to live a non-religious life. But in any event, other religions are seen as places in which people are living in darkness. And the light, the Lumen Christi, goes to them or is brought to them, and they are brought to the light and therefore brought into the salvation of God. Well, we talked around that subject quite a bit. We got into the subject of biblical criticism and how some of the things that we're going to be talking about in terms of postmodern theology, for example, a constructive postmodern theology, simply are not acceptable in a fundamentalist understanding of biblical interpretation and missiology. One of the other things that we could talk about, and will probably enter our discussion at some point, is the impact of modernity. And this is something that relativizes, I think, all religions at one level. All religions, all ideologies have to respond to modernity. And modernity is a mode of historical consciousness that depends very much on the Enlightenment. It depends in part on the Reformation. It depends on the impact of science and technology, which is absolutely pervasive. It depends a great deal on understanding ourselves as radically rooted in history. and therefore relativizing all truth claims, religious, quote, or otherwise. Yesterday, as I said, we looked at Karl Barth, or at least we started by saying the name Barth, and then we got into a very interesting discussion. And you can check out those other tapes if you'd like. The Tuesday and Monday tapes are good, too. For my next song, well, my flip-flops do that. You know, they make me feel like, you know, kind of buoyant. And I just went on a hike. Michael was on a hike with me, and we had a good time. So
I'm tired.
I'm tired, but I'm up for this. Today, we hurry on to a mainline model of a Christian approach to world religions. A model being a way of approach. Given that we have these historical materials, given that we have the New Testament, we have the patristic period, we have the Reformation, we have this deposit of tradition and dogma, how are we to move into the what I consider to be a postmodern era, responsibly with the Christian gospel? So we create a model of how that might look. And in doing so, we have to pay particular attention to the area of theology called Christology, that is, what do you want to say coherently and faithfully, Jewishly and yet post-resurrectionally, about Jesus of Nazareth? That's the question, the fundamental question posed by Christology. The mainline model, which is the one we're going to get into today, differs in a way from Barth, but is rather colored by Barth's understanding of the relationship between Christianity and other religions. The title of this, from Nitter's book, is Revelation, Yes. Salvation, No. So one of the things you might think about is, can we say that Jesus is one of the revealers, but not the only revealer? You want to maybe toss that around a little bit. In other words, can you say Jesus is a revealer of God? He is transparent to the divine. He is congruous with the will of heaven. But there are others who are, in an exemplary way, open windows to God. Both ways, humanity, God, God, humanity. But, says the mainline model, Jesus is the only Savior. In other words, people can find out about God by worshiping Krishna, for example. They can find out about God by following the Buddha. They can find out about God by reading the Quran. But they cannot be saved because the final, authoritative, non-normed revelation of God, salvation of God, is offered only in Christ. All right, I'll stop there and let you respond if you want to. Otherwise, I'll go on.
Would you just clarify that you mentioned the final non-normed revelation, non-normed?
Yes. For example, some people, this model would say, do you have, erase that. Fundamentalist models would probably say, do you have revelation in the Quran? Not really. Because revelation comes in the Bible only, right? The mainline model, or loosely term, a more liberal model, and certainly Catholic model, which we'll get into tomorrow, come back and get that tape, says that yes, there is revelation in the Quran, and that it in some way is faithful to the will of God. It reflects the will of God. Forgot your question.
Non-normative.
However, the norm for the truth that you find in the Quran is not embodied in Islam, but comes from the outside. that is from Christianity. So the Quran, in that understanding, is a normed norm or standard.
Because it's compared to Christianity.
Which is non-normed. It is absolute.
Stands on its own.
It stands on its own because it comes from God directly. All right? Mediated through Christ, who is the norm or the Word of God. And then I think most of us would say derivatively the Bible then is what the theologians call the norma non normata, the not normed norm. I don't know what Norm's last name is. I studied this a lot, and I have not run across Norm's. Norm Crosby, maybe. Norm on Cheers, what's his last name? that's what that is. Now, so the mainline model would look for revelation elsewhere, but not salvation. So that in a sense, the religions are yearning for what Christ alone, and remember that's one of the Reformation watchwords, isn't it? Solus Christus, that Christ alone brings, right? And therefore the mission imperative is clear. You go to a culture and a people, and you don't just come with Barthian guns blazing necessarily. You don't come in like Jerry Falwell and just say, you know, shut up and listen. You certainly enter into dialogue. And dialogue is one of these large words that is used constantly in the last 25 years or so and advanced particularly by the World Council of Churches. The World Council of Churches is known happily by those who like this as the dialogue place. And people who are advancing dialogue with other religions. Certainly the Vatican is very much attuned to that. There's a whole congregation for Christianity vis-a-vis people of living religions and ideologies. So the idea is that you do enter into a dialogue. But the purpose of the dialogue is to shed the light of Christ on the knowledge that these people already have. Or it is to bring the knowledge that God has given them in a general revelation into fullness in Jesus Christ. Yeah.
So what kind of understanding or perception, belief, about Christ would be the goal of that kind of dialogue? Would it be, you know, not just historical,
right,
but more towards Savior?
Yes. Mm-hmm. That is faith.
Recognizing that the person, that Christ is the Savior.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. This brings me right to my page. It's interesting. 2 days ago, I had 5 pages, and I got about, you know, that much, and everybody talked. Yesterday, I had 2 pages. Today, I had 1 page. This has nothing to do with the response of the class, because I did this several weeks ago, see? So maybe the Spirit was leading me to the correct number of notes. I don't know. Perhaps next Friday, I'll come in, you know, with a little postage stamp. Let's see. Today's...
I probably need all 5 pages.
But I was going to begin with this sheet by saying that the ruling typology of the mainline Protestant model is law and gospel. Now, we know that from the Reformation. Those are two signal words, as you know, from the Reformation. That there are two words of God. They are both authoritative, and they are both addressed from the divine to the human. The law, which always accuses, lex semper accusat, the law always brings us into judgment. And then the gospel, which in one way of putting it, is the infallible word of God that overcomes the other infallible word of God. The infallible word of God is the soul that sins dies. That is separated from God, which is hell. And another infallible, inerrant, and we talked about those two words yesterday in regard to the Bible, comes in the word of God and overrides the word of judgment with the word of grace. So in a sense, the gospel is from God. Yeah, I know I said that you die. I know I said that if you sinned, you would be cast out of my presence forever. But hear another word. And so there are two infallible words, but one is paradoxically penultimate. And the other, not paradoxically, is ultimate. The ultimate word of God, the gospel says, is a word of forgiveness. So the law is no, and the gospel is yes. Now, how do the religions fit into that model? The religions fall under the law. So it is not that they are devoid of the word of God. It is not that they are devoid of revelation. But what they don't have the other shoe, you know, in the waiting for the other shoe to drop metaphor. One shoe has dropped. That is, in the religions, you can feel a sense of inadequacy. You can be brought to the point where you recognize your need for rescue. And those of you who were here before, and those lucky few who will listen to these tapes, I always like to have an eye toward posterity and prosperity too, all the shekels I'm getting for this lecture, notwithstanding.
But it's a great view.
It is a great view. Yes, even down here it's a great view. What was I saying?
Besides the tapes and prosperity.
Yes.
You were talking about other religions.
And I know, that's of course.
And the law.
Don't be trivial. We only have an hour.
All right, so do other religions have any kind of grace?
No. Good point. That's where I was.
Thank you.
The other religions can bring you to that point of needing a savior. Oh, and I know what I was going to say. He thinks fast on his feet, or on his flip-flops. This is... No, I forgot it again.
Grace.
No, no.
Other religions.
General revelation.
You have no shoe, only one shoe.
Only one shoe. Ah, that's good. That's good. Your prize is... These would fit both of you, wouldn't they? Okay, I do. I do. So you can find in other religions... Ah, this is it, the third time. Every religion is... Every religion is a system of salvation. I know, well... Fall down or freak the people out in posterity. One of the things we said about religions is that they are systems of salvation. And you know, the question is, can you exist without a system of salvation? Good question. In other words, can you lead a non-religious life? Do they? Who? Describe somebody that lives without a religion. You may be right, but I'm being the advocatus diaboli.
A lot of people I know, I don't know.
Look that up in your Latin dictionary.
Don't bother.
Counter opinion, don't bother. Now you choose.
The definition of religion was a system of salvation.
Oh,
it
I'm sorry.
That when you die, and there's no salvation or afterlife or anything like that.
How do they know?
The ground. That's what they believe.
They...
Oh, I used to believe religion.
Thank you. You memorized that. I thought you'd have to read that off a card.
Systems of salvation, not systems of beliefs. Right?
Well, I'm proposing that as a possibility. Yeah.
So there are two different things.
Okay, a system of belief on the one hand.
A system of salvation on another.
Aren't
they different?
Okay, does everybody agree?
I do to some degree mean a system of, well, I don't know, the things that you value are probably the things that you ultimately value. And you look to your salvation from them.
So
if you have a very naturalistic.
And our society, our money, in the U.S. society, money can be our religion. Health can be our religion.
Mm, okay. Because it becomes a system of ultimate value.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Okay,
where
so
our security is.
So maybe you could say that the great organized religions, public religions, are systems of salvation. I think I would want to defend that. My study of religion leads me to that conclusion. For example, Scientology is a system of salvation. It may not be and is not a system. Well, in a sense it is if you buy all of Hubbard's mythology. But the main appeal of Scientology is your life will be better. You will be able to take your power and create a better life for yourself and for the planet. Now, to me, that is a religious appeal because it moves me beyond myself. And that's another way of looking at religions, that they are ways, systems, or techniques of self-transcending. So I don't stay looking inward, and I don't stay unconnected with others, and I don't stay unconnected with some kind of vision that draws me forward and upward, or outward, or inward. You can do it either metaphorical way.
So it may not be beyond death, but it's
right.
Still self-consent.
If you define salvation as wholeness and health, and if you define salvation over against a bad situation, in other words, if you have a sort of law and gospel, then I think you're in the religious element. The Scientologist will come up to you and say, would you like a free personality test? Now, does that sound like a Jehovah's Witness? No, it doesn't. It doesn't sound like a fundamentalist at all.
Sounds
like Holden Village and Myers-Briggs. Yeah, doesn't it? Uh-huh. And then you take the personality test, it takes about an hour, and then you go in and talk to one of their people, and they will give you the results, the interpreted results of your test, and the results always show that you could use some Scientology auditing. And Scientology auditing is a method of going from plane A to plane B, C, D, and on and on and on. It's like levels of salvation in heaven. And as I say, Hubbard does have a whole mythology about being a Thetan. It's a Gnostic mythology. But you don't have to buy that to buy into the salvation that you get right here on Earth through Scientology auditing. So our friend was correct very much in saying that it is a matter of semantics. It's a matter of definition. How do you define the human condition? And it seems to me, defining the human condition is essentially a religious exercise. You know, if you say a human being is a collection of iron, carbon, nitrate, et cetera, worth about $27, or whatever it is, you're making that statement over against many other counterclaims that that is in fact the case. So it seems to me it's inherently religious. Okay, so here we are with the Protestant, mainline Protestant model. Let me introduce a caution. The mainline Protestant model that I'm presenting here is generic. I am talking about Tillich that I mentioned before, talking about Althaus, I'm talking about Brunner, three major Protestant thinkers of another generation. But this model has been extremely influential in mainline Protestantism. And for those of you who don't know what that is, that includes the American Baptists, the Disciples of Christ, the Campbellites, the Christian Church, you've seen that, the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ. Or the other way around, Disciples of Christ, Christian Church. The United Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church USA. And to a certain, and the United Church of Christ, to a certain extent, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, to no extent the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, to no extent whatsoever. The to an extent can be illustrated with the figure of Karl Broughton that I've mentioned before. Professor of systematic theology at Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. And I have one copy of an article that he wrote in Dialogue magazine also, The Mission of the Gospel to the Nations. Broughton wants to hang on to, he kind of wants to have all the balls in the air. Now, we are going to get to Nitter's view. Well, if you're here next week, you'll get to Nitter's view, but I'll just give it to you really quick in case you're not going to be here. Nitter and many others move beyond the Protestant model and beyond the Roman Catholic model, which are both Christocentric, that is, they center in Christ, to a theocentric understanding of the relationship between Christianity and other religions. And what drops, one of those balls drops and rolls away. And the one that drops and rolls away is the uniqueness and finality of Christ. They feel that you cannot meaningfully dialogue with other religions if you sit down and say, well, you know, let's talk, but in the back of your mind you're really saying, yeah, listen to me. Exactly. Ultimately, you will see that, for example, as Raimundo Panikkar's book has it, The Unknown Christ of Hinduism. Do you know Raimundo?
I know him.
Ah! Well, he was a teacher of mine.
See.
Yes. UC Santa Barbara.
You are blessed.
Yes. Oh, definitely. Yes. He's retired now, or semi-retired from Santa Barbara. And I guess he's living some in India and some in Barcelona.
Yes, I had a seminar.
Yes. Where was that?
Madras.
Oh, yes.
With the Dalai Lama.
Uh-huh.
He was one of the professors of Lutheran Seminary of Columbus, Don Buck.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Oh, exciting. Was that recently?
3 years ago.
Uh-huh.
And Raimundo apparently agreed somewhat with my views and came up with his latest tomb.
Oh, he did? Uh-huh. Yes. Is that the book of mythology, Hinduism?
Explain the head. It's marvelous.
Yes, that's a very heavy book, isn't it, in all senses, yeah. Well, they would want to... they, meaning the really liberal Protestant theologians, will say you cannot have dialogue if you come in with the finality of Christ. Somehow you have to understand Christ as non-normative for other expressions of faith. And that's where you get into a kind of dual-track, pluralistic understanding of truth. Rather than a convergence understanding of truth. At the end of this road is truth with a capital T, and at the end of this road is truth with a capital T, but they are parallel and they don't meet in infinity. Whereas the mainline Protestant model tends to pull those tracks together and it's moving toward one T, and then when you see the T, ultimately, and this is Broughton's point, ultimately the T is the cross, yes. And Nitter criticizes Broughton on this point. Yeah, okay. That Nitter says that Broughton simply resolves things in a paradox. Now, a paradox, in this case, means that you say two contradictory things. But ultimately, they will be resolved in some way in God, in God's eschatological future. That is not the future of tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, but when time ends and quote, eternity begins, whatever that is, all right? It's a theological concept. It's not a chronological concept. So that when the eschatological future opens, all people will see that what they have really yearned for and what they've really gotten in terms of salvation, new creation, being with God, the beatific vision, has been all along through Christ. So, well, I'm saying, yes, Broughton, Karl Broughton. Christ alone, and that salvation does not occur through other saviors. So that Krishna, for example, might reveal, and people might be, by the grace of God, saved in Hinduism, saved in Buddhism, heck, saved in Scientology. I mean, you have to, it seems to me, sort of open this up, you know. Saved in Church Universal and Triumphant. But when the great revelation comes, the apocalypse, the revealing, you will have a chance to see that it was Christ all along who has been the one doing the saving. Okay.
With that, though, I mean, when you said the...
So
the
says Karl Broughton.
Yeah, this is Broughton. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
With that, I've just got another aha with the, you know, the T becoming a cross. And I'm just... You know, I wouldn't argue that when that truth finally comes in, but I have a feeling us Christians are going to be pretty surprised at what the Christ looks like in that, and that there could be a lot of, so that the other religions will get to that point where we think we're doing parallel and we really are coming together and way, you know, in that great whenever, that another religion may say, aha, and now they see. I mean, wouldn't that be kind of spectacular that this Christ and other figures somehow
very different from our?
Right. I mean, I think we're all going to have a little bit of mind blowing. And I guess what really worries me about the Broughton thing is it's like our truth is finally going to be the one that's there, and I have a feeling our vision of Christ is very perverted.
And to close with what you said about that tea. That this bar will go down and becomes a cross. That is the revelation. I can subscribe to that, of course, from my Hindu point of view, if the cross means suffering. Because that is the great idea in Hinduism, that is the essence of Vedanta, that is yajna, because sacrifice. It's only sacrifice that will give enlightenment.
Mm-hmm. Broughton would go further than saying that it symbolizes suffering. He would say that there's an ontological necessity for Christ. And as I interpret that word ontological, it means it's built into the structure of existence. That there is something ontologically and not merely symbolically unique about Christ. So we are in a bind that Hinduism has freed itself from. And now every religion has binds. Every religion has problems. Our particular problem... Okay.
I have a very interesting experience. My whole upbringing has been very interesting. As you said, we Hindus, we are no missionary religion. We are so comfortable in our own religion that we trust the others are also comfortable in our religion. So there is no question of conversion. Mm-hmm. So when I had to go beyond my island for education, was before the war, at the tender age of 12, I had to go to Java, because there were schools in Bali. The whole family were upset. A girl crossing the seven seas, and I said, but if you do, I went, if
I'm not going to school just as my brother. You don't know what may happen. I may commit suicide or whatever. So that bothers my father. And the Dutch district officer came to our rescue. He said, oh, Nepomuk, that's my father. No worry. I know a place where your daughter will be as safe as in the Bank of England. She can live with this Dutch professor of theology. There was a Dutch Reformed theological school in Joppa at the time, something like that. So that would solve the whole problem. So I sent there. But for me, it was from then on entering prison house.
Uh-huh.
Oh, prison house of the Bible, 3 times reading the Bible, morning, lunch, dinner, Sunday, twice to church, and that is real Sabbath, you know, no moving about, listening to the Bach music, and Brahms, Beethoven, no movies. But, now we Hindus, we are not exposed to catechism, we just worship. The sort of ceremonies and ritual. So I was very much puzzled, but I jogged along. Every time I heard the word Christ, so to me it was Krishna. But what gave me nightmares was, whoa, you in hell, there will be a gnashing of teeth. That gave me. That, mind you, at age of 12, I said to one of the ministers, if Jesus said, I'm the path and the truth, only through me, what would happen to all those poor people in New Guinea? And so many people have never heard of Christ. But this man is so smart. You know what he said? Remember. Oh, but you know, these are the people who fall under the heading of, although they have known Christ, but they did Christ, that word, unknowingly.
We'll talk about that tomorrow. Unfortunately, you will be gone to Seattle tomorrow.
Perhaps sometime in the future we may get together.
I hope so.
Yeah. I just met this this Presbyterian minister. Why don't you come on an ecumenical tour to Bali? You need a business and. Business and holiday, business and pleasure tour, like an ecumenical.
Yes, that sounds wonderful.
In between, you go sightseeing, and you give a week of orientation on Bali culture, so that means a dive really in a completely different culture, completely different concept of time and space. And so if you get together, you get 10 people together, that would be nice. No large group, because I'm not very happy with the scripture, but you have no rapport. This is very personal.
Are you at a college?
Or at the university.
At the university in Bali?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. So there would be dormitories, for example?
No, you stay in my ashram.
Ah!
We'll hear tonight about my ashram.
Oh, good. All right. Do we have to sit on the floor?
Yes, but that's part of yoga.
That's part of, yeah.
But then for those weak foreigners, we have tricks.
You know, I'm thinking of Ramakrishna and his great disciple, Vivekananda. And you know, he is not hellfire and brimstone missionary, but he comes to the United States in 1893. At the World Conference Congress of Religions.
The next centennial.
In 1993.
I hope you'll be there. I will be coming too.
And that will be in Chicago, will
yes.
it not be?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Do you know about the Congress of International? Mm-hmm. Well, yesterday was it we talked about 19th century liberal optimism? Mm-hmm. Well, the 20th century was supposed to be, under that aegis, the Christian century. Mm-hmm. It's when all of the peoples of the world would ultimately and finally be converted to Christianity. Christianity would be the world religion. Hence, you get the name of the journal, The Christian Century, which was founded around that time.
Time's running out.
Time's running out. And liberal clergy in Chicago in conjunction with the Columbian Exposition of 1893, which was designed to show the world how Chicago was better than New York and a world-class city, put together this World Congress of Religions. Now, the idea was bring religious leaders from all over the globe to show their wares. It was sort of like a mall of religion. It was a bazaar of faiths. And the idea was, though, that Christianity would be seen, because it has the biggest booth, most lights, all that, as the best one. See? Now, these are liberal Protestant clergy. They're not narrow-minded at all. I mean, the fundamentalists went ballistic on this. You know, they said, why invite these idol-worshipping Hindus? D-O-O, you know? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
But I think I still have great admiration for them, because we are looking back, you know.
Yes.
And so will our posterity look back on us, and they'll make the fun.
They will. Yes. And rightly so. Sure. I mean, that's historical analysis.
In context, it was really great.
It was a tremendous breakthrough.
This jump to the to this infinite vision of having the religions come there.
Yeah. Well, it backfired, as the story goes on, because Ramakrishna, Vivekananda, Swami Vivekananda, he comes in a three-piece suit. Now, maybe it wasn't a three-piece suit, but I mean, he looked cool. Handsome guy, you know, yeah. Trim, the suit, the tie, and he
thundered away.
He showed them Vedanta in a way that can be heard by Westerners. You know, it wasn't weird stuff like Hare Krishna. Now, Swami Prabhupada comes, you know, with the robes and the, you know, and all the stuff, and people say, well, this is weird, you know. And he's the founder of Hare Krishna, Prabhupada. But, and all the people in New York, when he came in the 60s, all the Hindus told him, you got to put on a three-piece suit if you're going to do Hinduism. He didn't do that, and he, of course, had a following. But in 1893, you know, people had never met a Hindu, and all they thought of was, you know, idol-worshipping savages, in a way. And here comes Swami Vivekananda, and made a tremendous impression, stayed for a number of years. I don't know if he died.
It was the start of Vedanta in America.
Yes.
Now we have many Vedanta schools.
All over the country. I mean, all you go to any size city and look in the yellow pages under churches, and you'll see Vedanta there, the end of the Vedas.
In Ramsram, I make it a point of making, especially theologians and ministers, making them uncomfortable. There is one wall in Ramsram that every month I put in, right, in quote, either Mahatma Gandhi or Vedanta or Vivekananda.
Yeah.
At one stage I had that. If you want to be truly religious, don't enter any of these religious institutions. They are only hampering and stunting your spiritual growth. And there was my friend, the Dutch minister, really a serious and very good friend of mine. This is hope, you can't mean that. Well, who am I? I'm small potatoes. It's Vivekananda. So then, according to you, I should quit my church. Huh? You don't, as the Dutch say, that's proper. It means you don't eat the soup as it serves. You burn your tongue, you know? That cool down a little bit. Imagine that with him. So I think it's just what it means, if I may interpret for you. When your church is stating, proclaiming absolute nonsense, then you should say no. You can remain in there.
Mm-hmm. But as long as it isn't? You remain?
No, you just go along.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I've always enjoyed this kind of meeting.
Yes.
And I'm grateful that I was fiercely and intensely exposed to Dutch, solid Dutch, Reformed church.
Yeah. Yeah.
because we thought that they wouldn't have started in the
king. Yeah. Well, you encountered Christianity in one of its hardest forms. Yeah, and most uncompromising. Yeah. Dutch Calvinism. Predestinarian Calvinism.
It has certain points that I can fully subscribe to.
Mm-hmm.
That's why when my Dutch friend, if every time I go to Holland, you know, we keep praying for you. Oh, yes, do that. I always need all your prayers.
Yes. That always pulls the rug out, doesn't it?
And then they ask me, but tell us, for what are you actually? Well, if you want to hear it, to brief yourself, I am a Christian Science, Hindu, Quaker. You're eclectic. So what, I feel happy with that. That's the other important thing.
That's interesting, because I heard a person at PLU, a professor there, reading a paper about dissenters in 19th century England. And it was about the, let's see, there were Orthodox dissenters and non-Orthodox dissenters. And that it seems that the non-Orthodox dissenters were the most unpopular, and the law didn't really protect them very well. Chiefly because they couldn't seem to fall into a category. And this made everyone very uncomfortable.
It's difficult.
The legal system as well, yeah.
Mm-hmm. What can be known about God in other religions according to the Protestant, liberal Protestant model? The general revelation is there, according to this model, as a kind of seedbed for the gospel, so that the gospel doesn't land on rocky ground, but the gospel lands on prepared ground. People are already, according to this model, again, this is a class in thinking about these things. This is not a class where I'm giving my personal opinion, although it can come out, you know, here and there. But everything I say is not necessarily what anybody in this room believes. It may be and it may not be. So this is more like a religious studies class than it is a class in theology itself. And so, according to this model, the soil is prepared for the gospel. And what can be known about God before the gospel arrives is twofold. One, the existence of an ultimate reality. Now, whether that ultimate reality is dualistically or monistically understood, it is still an ultimate reality, beyond which, behind which, you cannot go. So that's one thing that can be known. The reality may be personal, it may be impersonal, it may be benevolent or not, but the characteristic of it, the prime characteristic of it, is that it is ultimate. There is nothing greater than the Tao. There is nothing superior to dharma. You don't go beyond. It is, all right? Okay, and the second thing is that can be known is the insufficiency of human effort, therefore the need of redemption. If you didn't have to make an effort, nobody would go to the river and wash. Yeah, immerse. They wouldn't go. Why do they go? Because they have a sense of going to wash away sins, to be purified. So those two things, says this Protestant model, are there already when the gospel arrives. But the problem is the religions are systems of self-salvation rather than religions of God's salvation. And for the liberal Protestant model, or liberal Protestant theologians, to give that up is really to give up the heart of the Christian faith, because the heart of the Christian faith is that all efforts, all dippings, all bowings, all sacrifices, all good works, all moral deeds don't count when it comes to God and God's salvation. They don't count. They certainly count on the human plane. I would rather have people be nice to me than be cruel me. Go ahead.
Well, that same idea is also in the Hindu, in the Vedas, although it is never pushed to that point. Generally, for the daily practice, the stress is on purification.
Mm-hmm.
But eventually, it's grace. That's what you in Christianity call grace.
No? Yes.
And with us, we have a different word. It is not called grace, but it is grace. And this is the mystery.
Yes.
And this is the...
It's the cat picking up the with the mouth?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I had an interesting argument about this with a pastor, Roman Catholic, who in my school, without my knowing it, said, oh, you Hindus have no grace and all that. And so my students complained with me. So I went to him, so next time when you explain on such intricacies of religion, please do it in my presence, because of course students can answer.
Mm-hmm.
And he tells you that we have no grace. He apologized.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The sort of fundamentalist model would say, well, there is no grace and that's it. We don't even talk about it. This model would say that's a point of contact between the two religions.
Mm-hmm.
Now, do you want to, the question for the Christian is, do you want to leave it there? You would want to leave it there as a non-Christian. Now, our internal problem is, do we want to leave it there and say, all right, this is one way to put it, well, boy, that's nice, you know, sure saves us money, because those missionaries are costing us an arm and a leg, you know, and the ELC mission budget is shrinking, so why don't we just say that point of contact sort of welded there, and then we can run back and forth between Hinduism and Christianity, and we don't have to have missions. We can save a bundle. Got a lot more Holdens instead of, you know, sending people to India. Now,
but we will still have social workers.
Well, see, that's another move you make. That's another move some people make. They will say, and I think Nitter here will say this too, that really when you cut away all of the Hellenistic accretions of Christology, what you have at the core is Jesus preaching of the kingdom of God. Even more, Jesus embodying the kingdom of God. Even more, Jesus as the kingdom of God. And so the mission task is not to make Hindus Christians. It is, in a sense, to make Christians better Christians than him. Now, this is Panikkar. This is straight Panikkar. I heard him preach.
That's a Hindu point of view.
Yeah, well, but, and of course, Panikkar is half and half, you know.
Yeah.
So he's struggling and trying to pull this together in his own unique way. And not tomorrow, but I think Friday, I'm going to talk more specifically about Panikkar and John Hick.
If you have, if you'll be kind enough and generous enough, let me have the tape, if that is being taped.
It is being taped. And
let me have the tape
answer.
Or if you have the book, have a transcript of that.
I don't think there'll be a transcript, but there will be a tape. After the tape is over, we can maybe see how that might be arranged. Okay? Yeah. So one thing to say is, okay, it's the kingdom of God, and so the purpose of mission activity is to embody the Christian concern for advancing the kingdom of God just like Jesus did, or just like God did through Jesus. So the nerve of mission is not cut, but the point of mission is shifted from conversion to perhaps subversion of the system in terms of helping people live a fuller life and know God better as justice.
And this is why I am very deeply committed to the Gandhian ideal. This is the point of view of Gandhi.
Mm-hmm.
And as he says, what is religion? It's good conduct.
Yeah.
And that is said to the missionary in India, by all means stay, but don't go proselytizing.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And if people become Christian because of your example, that's good.
See, we have little problem with world religions as Christians if we talk about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
As soon as, however, we add the Christ,
mm-hmm.
that's where we get in trouble. Because Gandhi loved Jesus.
Yes.
Gandhi did not believe in Jesus Christ. And according to the
no, liberal... No, he didn't. That's not it. He did not believe in the one and only begotten Son.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. And, you know, that is a Christian dilemma. And we're not solving it in 1 hour. For some, it may be solved, you know, that weld holds and that's all you have to talk about. And then, you know, you could have Swami Vivekananda coming over the bridge and saying, well, you know, in our Christianity-Hinduism combination here, there are a few things that I'd like to teach, like yoga and other forms of meditation. You could really be enriched by that in your Christ devotion. In your Jesus devotion.
See, and that was so interesting because I had people when I was in China, I had people telling me, you know, fundamentalists by and large, who were there missionary. I mean, there's basically to do missionary work, but they were telling me, you know, that I shouldn't be taking Tai Chi classes, you know, because if I took Tai Chi classes and practiced that type of meditation and that type, that I was, asking for evil, you know, forces,
you were,
pagan
you
forces,
to you.
Yeah, to enter, you know, and I said, well, I just don't think God is that small. I just couldn't see, you know, I mean, I think a sense of what your faith is based on, if your faith is based on every action of yours, you know, and, you know, then God might flee, you know, if you try, you know, if you do this. You know, it's kind of the same type of thing.
Yeah.
I wanted to ask about the title of your discussion. I had a sense that if you got to the bottom of the sheet, there would be revelation, yes, salvation, yes. Is there
no, not in the mainline Protestant model.
Okay, that's what I was wondering, if the model was, you know, if clearly... There are people who would feel that way. I just was.
Oh yeah, I'm just advancing models.
No, I understand that. I'm just curious if you know if there was a bottom line.
Well, Rahner's bottom line is yes. See, the Catholic model is revelation yes, salvation yes.
You see, this is now I translate this to a practical plane. That is why development work in several countries, by and large, fail. This is what we resent. We come as the savior.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. See, and that really checked.
Yeah.
And that's why in my ashram, poor as we are, I have deliberately and always refused the handsome and very attractive offers of Asia Foundation, Ford Foundation, and whatnot. No, even if it's to eat grass. I don't like this idea of being saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We have a different view in Moscow, Idaho, if you'd like to contribute to my ashram, the Campus Christian Center, is falling apart. I'd be happy to take... Yeah, we could have a Hindu room there. That's no problem. I'm easy.
Then we
no principle.